Romans 2, 1 to 11. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism.
Our Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. And we thank you for your word that is the word of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And would you please give us a better understanding, a better grasp of that gospel as we hear you speak. Help us to be good listeners this morning. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, please do have Romans 2 open there in front of you, page 1129 if you're working from the church Bibles. Now, my guess is that many people in St. Albans spend time making sure that they avoid, or trying to make sure that they avoid, bad outcomes. We eat our vegetables and fruit, anxious, of course, to avoid a whole host of illnesses. We buy a car as we can afford to seek to avoid a bad outcome if we're involved in a road traffic accident. We can see bad outcomes ahead and we try and take steps to avoid those outcomes. But there is a bad outcome, if I can call it that, that many people are not really concerned about. And if they are aware of it, they are not especially worried that it will happen to them. You see, the Bible actually confronts us with the prospect of the ultimate bad outcome. It's here in Romans 2. And that bad outcome is to be on the wrong side of God on the day of judgment. In this section of the letter, Paul is absolutely clear that there will be a day of judgment. You can see it there in verse 3. Do you think you will escape God's judgment? It's there in verse 5. On the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. It's there in verse 9, speaking of the trouble and distress that will be experienced on that day. It's there in verse 16, further on from our passage. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Paul is clear. Now, of course, this may not be a popular idea. We don't by nature like the idea of there being a great, awesome final judgment, but it's so clearly there in the scriptures. It teaches, doesn't it, that there's a day of judgment where many will experience God's anger and God's wrath. It will be for many a day of trouble and distress, a day of anguish and regret, a day of profound emotional suffering. One of the things you see about the major disasters that we see these days is that through technology, through the media, were almost able to feel like we were there. The film, the videos. Grenfell Tower being an example of that. The interviews, the clips, the films. We can almost feel the smoke and its choking effect. We can almost feel the heat, so well informed are we about the fire. We can feel the panic and the grief. We can get a sense very quickly of the awfulness of being caught in that inferno. But you see, there's been no video clips, have there, of that day, that great day of awesome judgment. It would be quite a clip if we could have one. Although we get words here in Scripture which describe it powerfully. Now you may be asking, well, should I believe in this? Should I listen to the Apostle Paul as he speaks about this awesome day of judgment? Well, it's not only, of course, Paul who speaks about it. Jesus Christ very clearly warns about the judgment to come. Go back and read the Gospels and you will find him speaking about it time and time again. Just one quote from Matthew, I could have picked up any number. The Son of Man, this is Jesus speaking, will send out his angels and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is clear. There will be a terrifying day of judgments when many will experience trouble and distress. Paul is clear. Of course, men and women by nature do one of two things. The first is just to deny the reality of that judgment to come. You know, it can't happen. That bad outcome is nonsense. It belongs to a superstitious older age to believe things and to teach things like that. But can the Bible, can Jesus Christ himself be so easily dismissed? I don't think so. There's a second danger. You might say, well, okay, I kind of think there'll be some sort of judgment. But then go, well, but I'll be okay, surely. We are confident, but maybe because of what we've done or who we are, that, well, others may have to face it, but I won't. You see, we can either deny it or push it away. We can say it won't affect us. Well, Paul, in chapters 2 and 3 of Romans, speaks of the reality of that judgment. And he will, in these very powerful chapters, show us that we cannot save ourselves from that judgment. He will show us that religion cannot save us from that judgment. He wants to demolish any false sense of security that we have in the face of that judgment. People erect reasons around their lives and their consciences as to why they will be okay. And Paul demolishes those reasons, those false reasons. And he does this to help us to see that there is only one way that we can be saved. There's only one way to stand free from condemnation as we await that terrible and awful day of judgment. There's only one way to be righteous. And so what he does, I've already said, is he works through these chapters and he powerfully reasons with us to show us why men and women's attempts to reassure are often so badly misplaced. And so what we're going to do is look at this chapter. We're going to see the three errors, three missteps which people take when it comes to thinking about the judgment to come. Three errors, three missteps as Paul reasons with us. And the first misstep is that men and women think they can escape God's judgment because they disapprove of others' bad behavior. Men and women think they can escape God's judgment because they disapprove of others' bad behavior. In fact, there's a great danger that we think that our disapproval and our condemnation of others means that we will be okay. Christopher Ash, who used to head up the Cornhill training course and has preached here, has written a superb little commentary on the book of Romans. And he starts this section with a fictional letter. I have taken the liberty of adjusting that and turning it into an email. It's an imaginary email from a member of the church in Rome to Paul. And like so many emails to ministers, it's sent on a Monday morning. Here it is. Hi, Paul. You don't know me personally, but I am a membership in the church at Rome. The first chapter of your letter to us was read out at church yesterday. And I'm writing to congratulate you on a vigorous, refreshing expose of evil. How right you were to nail all those sexual sins and to identify all those sins that are so evil and destructive and so common in our pagan world and undermine our society and our family life. I agree with you that it is disgusting when people not only behave badly, but actually approve of bad behavior. It did me good to hear your chapter. You will be glad to know that I, for one, do not approve of those who practice evil. Every morning I read my newspaper and the state of the world depresses me. With you, I recognize the evils for what they are and agree that those people are indeed without excuse. They certainly deserve God's judgment. I look forward to chapter 2. Yours sincerely. What does Paul have to say to that? To the person who looks out and says, yep, wrong, sinful. Well, let me read verses 1 to 3 to you again. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Okay, so you disapprove. But hang on, says Paul. That shows that you know right and wrong. But the question is, how have you lived? Twice, he says in these verses, in 1 and 3, you do the same things. God is not going to look at you and what you have tutted at and pat you on the back. God is not going to reward you for being scandalized by the behavior of others. God looks at us and asks the question, what have we done? How have we lived? It's not about what we approve of. How have we actually lived? And he says, you've done the same things. You can tell by the way Paul is a preacher, isn't he? The way he speaks generally and then targets into people as he applies the word of God. He's not saying for one moment, of course, that all of his readers, all of his listeners are guilty all the time of all the sins that he has listed out in chapter 1. But it's certainly worth asking some questions of ourselves as we think about chapter 1. Is your life and has your life always been full of gratitude towards God? Has your life always been free from sexual immorality? Is your heart free from lust? Is there no greed? Has there never been any greed in your life? Never been any envy? you've never caused strife? Have you never told a lie? Have you never gossiped? Have you never spoken unfairly about someone? Have you never disobeyed your parents? You do the same things. You too have a record of wrongs. Don't think your disapproval, don't think your condemnation of evil behavior out there deals with your own record of wrongs. It doesn't. It's a misstep. It's a wrong piece of thinking to think that your condemning of others means that you are okay when it comes to the judgment of God. It isn't. It's a clever tactic. We often use it. We have guilt, so we accuse others. But no, it doesn't deal with our guilt. The second misstep, thinking about judgment. Men and women show contempt for God's kindness by not repenting. The second misstep is the contempt for his kindness. Verses 4 and 5. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Imagine that you were sent overseas on an overseas trip by your company. They want to develop your gifts. They want to see you kind of cracking on in the company. They want you to do it as part of your growth and personal development and part of your skills learning. And they send you over, say it's to the United States, and they want you to go and spend time with the office over there, see the other workers, your colleagues overseas. They want you to see the clients you've got based in the States. They want you to use that time. But instead of doing that, you go over for the 10 days and you just spend it sightseeing, spend it fishing, doing the other things you just want to do. You completely misuse the time. You're showing contempt, aren't you, for your employers? They gave you that time to do this. They were being kind to you that you might develop and use that time. Well, you're just showing contempt. I'm not going to take any notice. I'm going to use the time as I want. And God is saying to men and women who think that just by disapproving of evil and by sitting there and just getting on with their lives, he points out that they're showing contempt. Contempt for his kindness. That this is the time God is holding back the judgment to give people time to repent, to turn back to him, to find his salvation. And people are misusing the time. They're not responding to the gospel. It's a misstep to think that somehow we cannot respond and it's okay. He's saying, no, you're showing contempt towards God. And in fact, he's just heaping up the wrath. It's getting worse day by day by ignoring him, by taking that misstep with regards to judgment. There's a third misstep, a third error when it comes to thinking about the judgment to come. People think they will be okay because God will somehow favor them. People assume that God has favorites and that somehow he will wave a whole lot of people through because of who they are or what group they belong to. Let me read you again verses 6 and 10. This verses 6 and 10, by the way, are a difficult little section. The scholars and the pastors and the theologians over the years have argued about them. I want to acknowledge that straight up as we look at these verses. But I think the kind of enveloping of this little section, the verse at the beginning of this little section in verse 6 and the verse 11, give us a clear indication of what these verses are about. Look at verse 6. God will repay each person according to what they have done. And then at verse 11, God does not show favoritism. In other words, it is that God is impartial. He assesses each one fairly, each individual correctly. A number of you are waiting for exam results, and that, of course, is not always an easy experience. But you see, the examiners, the people who are marking your papers, do not show favoritism. You see, you may have been in the top class all the way through your school career. Say in maths, there you are, top class all the way through. You see, what you can't do in the exam is just put at the top of your paper, top class. Your examiner does not then get the paper and see top class and then say A star. It's not by being part of the group that you get an A star. What the examiner does, wretched thing, is he examines it. He looks at it and or she looks at it and individually scores you. How have you done in the exam? Equally to do with the bottom class. Just because you're bottom class doesn't mean you get a low grade. He looks at it, he doesn't care which class you've been in. It's how have you done? Top or bottom? No favoritism. Impartial judging of each individual. And so it is with God's. There are no favorites. He assesses each life. Now, God willing, next week we'll have a look at the rest of chapter 2 and we'll see what he's introducing here, which we can see in chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 here, the whole Jew-Gentile issue. With those Jewish folk of the first century thinking because they had the law, because they had circumcision, because they had the heritage, they were all going to get waved through. That God was going to let them in, and they were the favorites. And regardless of how they had responded and lived, they were going to be okay. But no. God does not wave people through on the last day because of the group that they belong to. That was important for the Jews of the first century to know. It's important for people who come to Spicer Street to come to know. It's important for those who kind of have an idea that they live in some sort of Christian country to know. It's important, you know, if you've got a family of churchgoers, for you to know it's not about the group you belong to. It's about you. He will look at each life. Now, there are real difficulties with these verses. Let me just read them to you again, 7 onwards, as he assesses each life. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Can you see he's seeing no favoritism? Jew and Gentile stand alike. It's a level playing field. But the question is here, is he saying, there's a couple of things that he could be saying here. Now, I need you to listen very carefully to this. He could be saying, look, if you live rightly and perfectly, yes, there is a way that God would on the last day say, yes, in you come. But I'm going to show you in the rest of my letter here that no one's done that. He could be doing that. So if by living perfectly you did all these things, God would let you in. He could be doing that. And I think that's how I've taught it and thought about it in the past. It's a kind of empty group here. No one does this. I think it's much more likely, I've reflected on it, that actually what's being described here as the person who has repented, the person who has trusted Christ, is the person who has new life. This here, in these verses, is a description of the Christian. This is a description of the person who has turned to Christ, had their sins forgiven, and now leads a new life. And Paul is going to explain to us in the verses and chapters ahead how that comes about, what that looks like, so that God looks at us on the last day and says, yes, you are a person whose sins have been covered, who has been living for me, and you come in to glory. Two ways of reading it. But I want to say that I think the key point is the impartiality question. That God assesses each. That being part of the group will not save us. Let's take stock and begin to think about this and apply it and see the implications and applications. See, we live in a world where there is much evil, where there is much sin. And Paul wants us to be clear, doesn't he, that simply disapproving of sin, of judging others, will not save us. He wants us to be clear that there's a danger of showing contempt for God's kindness and not repenting. He reminds us that each and every person will have to stand before God. That being part of a religious group won't save us. What is he doing? He is showing us our need of the gospel. He is showing us that everyone needs Jesus Christ. Where he is going in this section is towards chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. You may like to turn to those or just hear me read them. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. He wants to get to the stage where the whole world recognizes that they have sinned. The whole world stands before God silent. That our defenses have been destroyed. That appealing to our morality, that appealing to what we disapprove of doesn't work. And we stand there, as it were, naked. Stand there with our sin. And recognize that we deserve condemnation and we have nothing to offer that brings and demands salvation from God. That we ourselves are helpless and hopeless. And like the good doctor pleading with the patients, this won't work, this won't work, this won't work, but this will. And the thing that will work, the thing that saves from the wrath to come, is Jesus Christ. What are the implications and applications of this? Well, there is a judgment to come. The fact that you disapprove of evil, the fact that you disapprove of sin and judge others, will not save you. The fact that you know that there is a true and living God will not save you. The question is, and I need to ask you this morning, have you repented? Have you turned from your sin? Have you turned to God, asking for his forgiveness? Asking the life that Christ gives? Have you turned to him in repentance and put your faith in Christ and ask for the Spirit that you may lead a new life? Paul wants any of his readers who have not done that to do that. And can I beg you to do it today? Not to show contempt for him by delaying and rejecting his kindness. Second area of application as we go to the Lord's Supper. Through Jesus Christ, that judgment and that wrath has been removed from us. There is no condemnation for those who trust in Christ. That is amazing, isn't it? absolutely amazing. So as we come to the Lord's Supper, we are surely to come as the most joyful and grateful people, because Christ has taken the wrath for us. Christ has taken the judgment for us on the cross. And we come as people, if we are trusting in Christ and seeking to lead that new life, we come as those who will not have to face that judgment. Rather, we have been taken into the family and we shall enjoy God forever. Come to the Lord's Supper with confidence and gratitude. Can I invite you as well to come to the Lord's Supper with humility? With humility. As I've been working my way through Romans and preparing to teach at this time, I've been struck, I think, that humility is one of the great themes of the Romans, the letter to the Romans. I suspect there were some serious pride problems in the church. And he wants them to be humbled under the gospel. Humbled with regards to our relationship with God. Humbled under him. Lord, I cannot save myself. Lord, my record is terrible. But I thank you for Jesus Christ, my salvation. Humble before God. Secondly, humble before each other. I think that's really important. We've all done the same things. We cannot come in here proud of our records. We come in having sinned and been sinners. We've got to be humble before each other. We come as fellow sinners, acknowledging that we deserve condemnation and judgment. And thus we can accept one another. I've sinned, you've sinned. I've sinned, you've sinned. You've been accepted by Christ. I've been accepted by Christ. We come humbled. And I want to suggest as well, humble towards our world, particularly with regards to evangelism. I think it can sound very ugly towards our world if we just spend our time wagging our finger at the world. You evil lot, you evil lot. And actually they see the hypocrisy, don't they? So much of the gospel is brought in disgrace when actually our own house hasn't been in order. And so we need to speak to the world with humility. We too have sinned. We too sin. We are so grateful for the grace of God. And we'd love to say to you, to our world in rebellion, we'd love you to find that grace as well. Humble towards our world. That does not mean that we don't say things are wrong. That's not what I'm saying. But the humble attitude. And finally, I just want to finish by reminding you of the biggest problem of our world. If you ask people out on the street what they thought the biggest problem of the world is, I wonder what they'd say. I guess for many it's the environment, and that's why people are furious with President Trump, because he won't get on board with the environmental agenda. Because the environment is the biggest thing. Some would say it's the financial problem. Some would say it's the migrant crisis. Some would say it's Brexit, whichever way you see that. All sorts of problems. What is the biggest problem? What is the biggest issue? Well, those are all major issues. I don't want to belittle them in any sense. But the biggest issue for the 6 billion people on the planet is the judgment to come, isn't it? Their eternal destinies. That's why Paul wanted to come and speak the gospel in Rome and go to the Western Mediterranean. Because the world is under wrath. The world is going to face judgment. And there is only one way out from under that judgment. There's only one thing in one sense that is needed in the world. And that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our world's greatest need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are indeed a kind and compassionate God. We We thank you for the way that you use the Apostle Paul to break down our barriers, to show us that we are sinners in need of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the power of that word to us now. And we thank you for him, our glorious Savior. We pray for any who have not yet bowed the knee and taken this opportunity that your kindness offers to repent, that you would grant repentance and faith. And we pray now as we come to the Lord's table, we'll become with humility and with gratitude and confidence in our glorious Savior. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Rock of ages, cleft for me. He is our only hope in the face of the judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ, Rock of ages. Let's stand and sing as the music begins. Thank you.